in her to be a part of this. And so that's, she has a lot of notes and things from the class, which was very stirring for her. And so we're very excited to have her teaching. So we're going to get started. As I said, it's quarter after. So we're very excited, like I said. And we're going to look at Paul's background today. And hopefully this will be a time where we can all, you know, if there's questions, you know, feel free to raise the hand. And we want to have this be a, you know, a teaching and a discussion at the same time. So I'll go ahead and pray a while, and then we'll get started. So God, thank you for this day. And God, we thank you so much for Paul, the Apostle Paul, and his life, and the way that you reached down out of heaven on that Damascus road, and you grabbed hold of him. You laid hold of him, and you showed yourself to him. And because of it, our lives are enriched. We have so much of the Bible that was written by him, a man that was humble, yet strong, and a man who loved you and loved people. And God, we pray that as we go through this series, that we would begin to understand him, and thereby understand a very large part of your word in a greater way. And I pray, God, that we would also be able to take things from Paul's life and apply them to our own lives in a right and just way. And so, God, we thank you for this morning and pray that you'd be with us as we learn and as we discuss. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right, well, it's kind of a different, you know, role during Sunday school. Being on this side of things is definitely a different view. But I'm excited to kind of start this study with you guys. Like Matt was saying, this is all kind of coming out, at least for me, it came out of the last spring. I was able to take a class with that we studied Pauline literature, Paul's letters, and all his, like, his life, his work, his ministry. And it was just a really cool time for me, just looking at taking what I learned starting in high school with being taught by Mark, what I learned here through Zion, just furthering the study of scriptures and getting to look at it a little more in depth in a class taught by a really, really smart guy. Dr. Becker, he's actually the Dean of Divinity now at Regent University, and he really intelligent man. He is from South Africa, so he has like a really cool accent. But he would, you know, refer to Tom Wright, to N.T. Wright, he would refer to him as like Tom, and talk about the conversations he had with Tom. It's really fun. So yeah, it's just, I'm really excited to kind of try to share and communicate to you what, who Paul was and all his ministry and the impact that he has had on and is having on the Christian church. So yeah, one thing I also wanted to talk about, we had mentioned sending out books, like a reading list, or for me it's just resources I've been using when I'm studying Paul. I just kind of want to share them with you if you guys, you know, have free time and you want to look into some books. Start with this book, Evolution of the Word. It's been a really interesting, I'm not, you know, I haven't really gotten through much of it yet. But what it does is it kind of puts the New Testament into a chronological order of when they were written. And so it kind of lets you see the unfolding of the early church through the letters and through the Gospels even. It includes everything in the New Testament, so from Paul's letters to the Apostles, to the Epistles, to the Gospels even. And it kind of lets you in a little different take on the New Testament and how it evolved, the Word, the Gospel evolved in the early church. So that's been a really cool resource for me. It's relatively easy read. What basically they do is they give you a background and then they give you the book or the gospel or the letter in that order. And so like it kind of goes background book, background book, background book, which has been really cool, really fun read. I've used this a little bit in starting some of my notes and everything. And N.T. Wright, obviously, he's a big scholar who's focused a lot on Paul. We'll be looking at a video of his next week. And he's just a little over my head sometimes, this book. It's a little kind of difficult, but it's better than his other work that he's just recently published. It's called Paul and the Faithfulness of God. It's like a two-volume work. It's huge. It's like the first volume is about that thick, and the second one is about that thick. And my professor had said he was wanting to get that to be our textbook for our class. So which I was a little glad, a little sad that it wasn't, because it would have been great to have, but really difficult to rush through. So yeah, N.T. Wright's really good. So there's a lot of videos on YouTube even of his looking into Paul and everything. I highly recommend if you want to dig a little deeper to check him out. And yeah, there's one other, Dictionary of Paul's Letters. That's kind of a big, it's a summation of a lot of different people, and it kind of references, cross-references ideas, things that Paul teaches on, and his books, and it has like a whole, I might bring it in sometime if anyone wants to check it out or borrow it at some point. It's really great. It has a lot of information, so I didn't bring it along because it's just really big. But that was a really, we used that in my class. We used that dictionary and then this book for our class, my class that I took at Regent, and they were awesome resources. So yeah. Evolution of the Word, yes. And that's by Marcus J. Borg. I don't know, do you want to just? Marcus J. Borg, B-O-R-G. Yeah, so this is just a really great, if you just kind of want a different take on how the New Testament was developed, I really recommend it. And like I said, it's not too difficult to really read this. And he's got a lot of good stuff to say. So, what I want to do today is kind of set the paint, the backdrop, I guess. We're not going to be actually painting, Emory student. But I just kind of want to paint the very broad backdrop of what Paul was addressing and who he was addressing and the culture he was addressing at the time. So we're going to look at like the Roman Empire as a whole. We're going to look at the state of Judaism in the early church. We're going to look at some of the conflicts. I want to touch on like oral tradition, stuff like that. Just kind of really, it's going to be basically like a history lesson. And so I hope that if you don't like history, try and hang in there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Are you going to need the whiteboard at all?
No. So yeah, let's get started. So one thing, there were two key mistakes that my professor pointed out like really early on that we have when we approach Paul's letters, and even just actually the Bible in general. And one was anachronism. This is kind of a big word. I had no idea what he was talking about when he first said it. But basically that means reading something with the wrong time frame in mind. So an example would be like, reading, let's say, like Pride and Prejudice, and putting that, like the story of Pride and Prejudice, putting that into this context, this modern world context, and understanding that story within like today, it wouldn't make sense. And it really skews the story, really like takes away from the themes of the story and everything. So anachronism, that would be taking Paul's letters to churches in that time and putting those themes, those lessons, and putting them in our time. That really can do a lot of harm to what Paul was saying, and not just harm, but even just, you just don't quite get it at the depth of what Paul was saying. That was one of the biggest things I learned when studying Paul was just, he has like a lot of really good like short verses. You see his books, his letters quoted a lot in his short little snippets, but those snippets they just scratch the surface of what Paul was trying to communicate to the church and then even to Christians today. So that anachronism, so just reading something with a wrong time frame in mind. And second mistake that we have is ethnocentrism. That means reading something with our own culture and social ideas in mind. So we read, let's say we'll read Paul's stance or Paul's Philemon. We read Philemon with our modern day concept of slavery, our modern day understanding of slavery. We read that book with that understanding. It's still profound. It still has lessons that can be learned, but if you get the understanding of what slavery was like in the first century and how the church was addressing it or not addressing it in the first century, and you understand what Paul was trying to do with his stance even on slavery, Philemon is one of my favorite books from Paul, and so I'm really excited to go into that one, but yeah.
And just what was the, just to summarize, folks, like with Philemon, what was Paul, his main point in writing that?
I mean, his main point was he kind of went above the issue of slavery. Like, he didn't just say, like, he didn't come out and say, slavery is wrong, you need to free Onesimus. He was saying, you need to love him. Like, he was calling the church to kind of a higher standard of love, essentially, and he was calling Philemon to a higher standard of love. And so, like, it's pretty amazing, just, like, he takes the issue of slavery and just goes beyond just the government. And, like, it wasn't just a government mandate. It was a mandate of the church, a call to love and forgive and give out grace on a deeper level. And so when you kind of understand that and, like, understand, because I know even, like, back in when, you know, we were trying to deal with the slave trade, a lot of people would look at Paul and say, he never took a stance on slavery, and so, like, why should the church do that? But that was just kind of comes out of a very misunderstanding of what slavery was and what the stance Paul decided to take on it. If he had made, I remember my professor saying this, he said, like, if Paul had made his ministry about slavery and about freeing people, like, his ministry would have been cut short. Like, his effectiveness would not have been as, he wouldn't have been as effective, because he, you know, slavery is kind of a result of a sin. Like, it's a result of a deeper issue that's going on. And so he was coming out and addressing the church. He was going at the foundation of the problem, where the church was failing to love and failing to include, failing to be a body, essentially. They were segmenting themselves off. And so with the stance on slavery, like, it's not just a yes, have slaves or no have slaves. It's a much deeper issue, which was really neat to see with that. So with those two in mind, so now I'm going to kind of just lay the groundwork for the Roman Empire. They were the force to be reckoned with at the time of Paul's letters. They were the dominating system. They were the dominating government, the rule. And the evolution of the word, they described it as the Roman Empire as a domination system, which means they were politically oppressive. The societies, they were ruled by a few elite people, and the ordinary people, they had no voice in government and issues and matters. It was, you know, only the elite, very small percentage of people that ruled and had any kind of voice in society. They were economically exploited. The royal elite, again, they structured society in a way that would benefit their own economic growth. It wasn't a matter of, you know, for the better of society, the better of the economic system. It was solely based around getting them more wealth. You know, conquering land and everything was not a matter of, you know, trying to give more land to people. It was a matter of trying to get more riches for themselves. They were, the domination system in the Roman Empire, they were chronically violent. The elites, they maintained their power and control through oppression, through military rule, through frequent use of violence, and this was all, again, to increase the wealth and the rule, the power of the elites. And then finally, the domination system, they were, when even Roman Empire, they were legitimized by religious claims. So essentially, they made the emperor the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, and the elite, their religion was based around the worship, the adoration, the building up of the emperor at the time. Rome basically legitimized their whole rule by their whole, like, the reason why they were conquering so much was because, you know, the emperor, he was divine. He was appointed by God to take over the land and collect the riches for the better of society, for peace and security. I believe, was that the, that was like the Roman, like, mantra, right? Peace and security? Is that what it was?
Yeah.
I knew it was peace. I couldn't remember this thing. And security? Okay. And which basically, it was like a mob mentality. So, like, you know, if you're under Roman control, if you're being, you know, behaving properly under Roman control, you will have peace and security. And, you know, all will be well because, you know, Rome, they'll protect you. The people of Rome, the military of Rome, they'll protect you. But if you're not, you know, you're gonna really struggle, and you're gonna have issues with peace, and your land's gonna be plundered. And the ironic part was, Rome was gonna plunder them. Like, you know, if they were, it was kind of either get in or get out. And if you're out, you're gonna be attacked. And one thing, going back to the religious claims, this played a huge role in why Jesus was seen as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Even within Paul's letters from the Gospels, you see this over and over again. They are God, Jesus and Paul and other writers were trying to establish God's kingdom. They were trying to say, this is the kingdom that needs to be reckoned with right now. This is the kingdom that does bring the peace and security that you're looking for. And
peace and stability.
Stability, was it?
Yeah.
Stability, yeah. Paul especially was trying to open the people's eyes to say that, listen, yes, Rome is a powerful entity, and they're all powerful, but God's kingdom's here. Like, Jesus' resurrection is the starting point of a new kingdom, a new order in society, in the world. And it's expanding from Jew to Gentile to Greek to the world. It's a growth. There's going to be an exponential growth that comes out of this kingdom coming to the world. Any questions on that or thoughts?
Not really a specific idea or like an answer, but it's interesting just that, knowing how many times Jesus interacted with people who were part of the empire, like Jesus and Paul,
right.
And how many times like it went well, or like even Peter, with like Cornelius, there's still people within the empire who recognize true dominion.
Right. Yeah. They kind of understood that, yes, they were still part of a big kingdom, but there was a bigger kingdom. Like, there's nothing wrong with having like a big, a ruling body. Like, the earth needs rule, needs, form, but recognizing the proper order.
Some random thoughts that I've been having, just listening. This is exciting. Interesting. I think an example of what you're talking about is how we Americans have a hard time understanding the monarchy in England.
Mm-hmm.
We get upset when politicians here seem to act like kings rather than elected.
Yeah.
This is an example, I think, of that disparity. And I'm reminded of a series we did a number of years ago called Mission Dilemma. And I think it was called Mission Dilemma.
Mm-hmm.
And it was by the son of one of the missionaries killed in Ecuador, Steve Saint. And he made a point that we already believe and try to practice here, that we're not called to take our culture to other countries. We're called to take the kingdom's essentials and to do that in a way that fits the culture where we are. And a lot of missionaries make the mistake of going into another country today, like Paul didn't make that mistake.
Right.
And just trying to Americanize it, and say, this is how you do it. So I just think that is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And I had four thoughts. I've forgotten two of them.
Sorry, two for one. It's 100.
This is a radical thought, but I'm wondering if the essentials of the kingdom of God are almost timeless.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul was actually bringing principles up that are not culturally conditioned, but he had to present them in a way that addressed that culture. But at the root, I think the kingdom is timeless and the truth. Now, in a way, I think the fourth point I was going to make was about Onesimus and Philemon and Paul. And in a way, I was thinking of a way to say it is that Paul addressed the problem of slavery, not by talking about slavery, but by freeing Onesimus.
Yeah.
And by sending him back to his former owner and saying, receive him now as a son.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we make that mistake. Sometimes we address symptoms rather than causes.
Right.
So I was pretty excited about all this stuff you're saying.
Yeah.
It's like being back in Samaria.
That's great. I just started from that. Yeah.
I had two thoughts. I'm not sure if the first was even a real valid thought, but I think it connects. It's about one of my favorite television shows, which is The Dick Van Dyke Show, for anyone who's ever seen it, made in the 60s. I believe it started in the 60s. But anyway, great show, highly recommend it. But the Dick Van Dyke and the producer of that show, the creator of the show, who was Carl Reiner, they very intentionally decided to not make any cultural references in the show. because they wanted it to have a timeless quality. Mm-hmm. And basically they were looking ahead saying, we want people in 30 years to be able to watch this and relate. Which is, and it's genius, and it's true. And whenever we watch it, which is fairly often, now our children do, it's amazing because you just, the themes of work and family and relationship and everything, there it has just such a timeless quality.
Right.
As when you can contrast that to a show which is also very great, I Love Lucy, makes tons of cultural references. So I know those things because I just learned those things through my parents and Nana and everyone. But Massachusetts, who are they talking about? Or, you know, right, like celebrities at the time or political situations.
Like guest appearances.
Yeah, exactly.
The show,
like,
kind of go
like,
guy.
Why
exactly.
Is everybody laughing?
And it just, I just thought of it. It really, it's almost like they took the essentials of life and Dick Van Dyke and just focused on those. And there is a time to call. Like, I don't know if that at all connects to this. I just happen to think of it. The other thing is, I was just thinking with the Roman Empire, you know, it had just been one, like in teaching our kids this, you know, one empire rose up, was defeated. You know, I mean, you go through Assyria, Babylon, you know, everyone
right.
goes through. Rome, though, was like the, I mean, other than, I mean, Alexander the Great, his time was so short.
Mm-hmm.
And some people might argue that his kingdom was bigger, and but it was so short lived. Where the Roman Empire is just considered like the apex of that time.
Right.
And it's just so interesting that's when Jesus came.
Exactly.
You know, he just came and hit the true kingdom.
Right.
But it's amazing.
Kind of came in the face of the,
exactly.
of the pinnacle of the kingdom.
Of just the highest of human rulership, you know.
Yeah.
Even how the Roman Empire has the most artifacts and actually pieces of empire remaining.
Mm-hmm.
In the world still,
yeah.
compared to many of the other empires. It's just, I just think that contrast is pretty profound.
Mm-hmm. Well, even like relating that back to like what you first said, like it would have been really easy for Paul to kind of go at it culturally and like try to fix culture, because I mean, the Roman Empire, they were pretty messed up. They were, you know, believing a lot of gods, a lot of different ways to worship those gods, and very, very like, they were very emotionally, very like driven by the flesh. And Paul would have had and he did address those issues, and because they are issues of humanity that we still wrestle with today. But instead, like, even with this whole issue of slavery, like, he just went to the root, those timeless truths. He went to that to address the church, and which is why we still study him. And, like, I mean, you were saying, Jesus, and even Paul, like, he came at the perfect time. Like, it was the most, like, God-ordained time. For Paul. Like, and we'll see that once we look into his life a little bit more. It's pretty amazing to see. But like, it was just the timing and the placement and the call of people and that God raised up and that God placed on the earth with Jesus even was so like perfect. It's amazing. And I'm going to kind of jump ahead here, but with this idea of oral tradition, Jesus came at a time where nothing was really written down. Like, it was a lot of it was passed through speech. And I was thinking, like, when I read that, I'm like, well, why would he come, like, today? You know, we can video anything, we can put it on YouTube, we can, you know, just get snapshots of the voice, like, we could listen to Jesus' voice. And so, why wouldn't he come at a time like that, or, like, even, you know, press, like the printing press? I mean, that would have just revolutionized his teachings. But he came at a time where the timeless truths were going to be established and were going to be carried forth. And people wouldn't get caught up on the details of Jesus' message as much, because that's kind of what we do nowadays, is we get caught up. We don't have the ability to see a big picture as well. We kind of do a lot of snapshots. You see that in the news. I think we were talking about that the other day. With the context, like, you just hear snapshots, snippets of things, and if you hear one snippet, it sounds like, you know, the world's ending. If you hear the other one, it still does, but maybe not as bad. But Jesus came at a time where his truth was the establishing factor of the church. And it's just really cool to see that.
And I can't resist mentioning that there's a parallel in Proverbs, that the issues that Solomon wrote about are timeless.
Yeah.
I mean, you read Proverbs, what's amazing about it is it was done so long ago, and yet it's applicable today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because yeah. It was more like the Dick Van Dyke Show than I love you.
I have a yeah. And this may be a side note, but kind of a question.
Mm-hmm.
As far as is slavery, you mentioned an SMS and Philemon mm-hmm. and forgiveness and anyhow. I think as Americans, when we reflect on slavery, we think of the oppression that a lot of the black American slaves mm-hmm. really endured.
Right.
And I didn't go to school or study this or anything, you know, I'm just a 10-minute graduate. So. I think we take a different view on slavery, and I think in the biblical slavery was much different than mm-hmm. what it was in biblical times.
Oh, yeah.
Than what we had in the
80s. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, definitely. I mean, there was still a level of oppression, like, you know, even when I was reading Philemon, like, Philemon would have had the ability to, like, physically punish Onesimus, according to law. And that did happen. And slavery had a lot more variety than it does today. Today, slavery, you see it as, like, you know, the oppression, like, even in the past, like, black slaves, African-American slaves, like, that was huge issue, and it was, but within Roman culture, there were households that slavery was seen as, like, they were part of the household, maybe not so far as part of the family, but they were treated well. They were, slavery was not it was a bottom rung, but it was also, like, it was just kind of, it was like the low-level work that they could find at the day. There was a minimum wage job that they could find at the day. And so, you know, to be a slave, that meant you were in a household and that you were going to get fed, usually. You could still get fed and you had a roof over your head. And so it was a different level of oppression. And it was just a lot more, it was even more a part of society than, like, when it was in when, like, Wilberforce addressed it. Like, slavery held up the economy, but slavery was, like we saw with even this idea of the domination system, like Roman being economically exploited, they created the slave. Like that was what drove their empire. And so the larger part of it was that. So.
And even in the 1800s, I think there was a lot of the slaves that were treated well by
mm-hmm.
the
others. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there was that certain, probably small amount
right.
that were treated unfairly. Right. Really.
And I think, like, even with Onesimus and Philemon, I don't think it was a matter of Philemon, like, treating his slaves really poorly. Like, I don't think that would have been, because Paul would address that, I think, if that had been, like, a founding cause of why Onesimus ran. But, so maybe even Philemon was one of those people that, like, treated his slaves somewhat, like, relatively well.
Paul would not have used the term slave in a positive way.
Mm-hmm.
Like, when he says, he talks about, like, we belong to God, we are, like, now, we're not slaves to sin, we're slaves to God. And it's the term, like, bond slave, sometimes translated. And it's a sense of ownership
mm-hmm.
and identity.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's another, like, that's a really important principle to understand. Because he does, like, you know, he refers to himself as a slave to Christ. And so he does a lot of where he, like, tries to turn terminology on its head and kind of understand those terminology, the idea of slave, the idea of servant, the idea of even apostleship, I think, was that another word that he, like, apostleship wasn't necessarily a glamorous idea, like, it wasn't a glamorous job.
It was basically
a sent one, like, it was a messenger, like, someone that ran, you know, would run these letters, but he turned those terms on the head and, like, glorified those roles, those ideas, if that makes sense.
People could volunteer to be slaves. And there's another thing. Isn't in Jewish culture that every 7 years you get the opportunity to become a priest?
Right, the year of Jubilee or something like that? I don't really know the answer to that question necessarily.
Yeah, there. We might, I think that, like you were saying, that the term of slavery in that day was much more textured. There was mm-hmm. like tears of it. I think if you had debts owed, you could mm-hmm. actually become what we would call an indentured servant or mm-hmm. indentured servitude,
yeah.
where, like, you work for a set amount of time and you were basically kind of owned by the person until they said, okay, you've done enough and you're free now. So that's something that in our more modern term, I don't think that was really an option.
Right. You said it well, like it was, there absolutely would have been abuses and things like mm-hmm. that, but you could take it as almost a job. Like, mm-hmm. I don't have another option. If I allow you to own me mm-hmm. and I work for you, you will provide me with food, clothing, and a roof over my head.
Right.
And it was kind of just striking a bargain in that sense right. for many people.
There really aren't two words in Greek. We have the word servant and slave, but the word doulos in Greek means either servant or slave.
Mm-hmm.
So it sometimes is thought of more in terms of what we would think of as a servant.
Right. Right.
Although there were abuses. And then is bond servant a different word, or is that an extraction?
I think that's the same word.
Yeah, so now there's also another word for servant, but it's diakonos, which is deacons, meaning servants in the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's a separate role.
Was that used like even outside of the church, or was that just a term?
I think it was only used for the church. Okay. I'm not 100% sure. Okay. I think that was unique to the church. Okay. Acts 6, where they had the first diakonos.
Right.
Later, Phoebe was referred to as a diaconoi, so that's why I think it was when the deacons was the one in the early church. You know, and that was being a servant as opposed to minister of the word.
Yeah.
It was like the difference between elders and deacons.
Yeah. Do you have something to add?
No.
So, is there any other like comments? This is a good discussion. Yeah. This is a great discussion.
You were saying that there was no mediating going into the church.
Right.
Like Sermon on the Mount, how did it get all of those? That's a pretty long thing. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, me writing down, I write down, like, maybe if I'm lucky, every other thought.
Right.
And I guess there were scribes back then, and there would have been, you know, like my mom used to know shorthand, and
right.
she could write down word for word whatever she said.
Right.
Like that kind of.
Well, a lot of, even within oral tradition, there was this idea of aphorisms, and that's what Jesus taught a lot in his teaching. He used these ideas of aphorisms, which, let me look up the definition I have. It's a short, striking saying. So, like, you have the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a very, like, catchy phrase. It's a short and concise truth. So that's what Jesus spoke in a lot, and, like, even with his parables, their stories, like the Jewish culture was a story culture. Like that was their gospel in a sense, were these stories. And so they were their mind was just trained to understand and memorize these stories and like just soak in these stories a lot more than what we are today. I'm trying to think what that would be like a modern equivalent of.
When you think of like how we remember songs and poems,
yeah.
you know, a lot of things that are in scripture are mm-hmm. very structured, in fact.
Yeah, lyrics, music, that's a good one. Yeah, and we're able to like soak that up a little bit easier.
So their minds were like trained.
Yeah, and those types of teachings that's what they were subject to a lot, like in the synagogues and everything, that's what they heard, these teachings. It was completely oral culture. Any other thoughts? I want to move on to looking at kind of the Jewish culture, but this is really awesome.
You may not get as far as you think each week.
I know, right? It's great. I love the discussion.
We just go with the line.
It's great.
I remember, I went to a little Mennonite school as a kid, and I remember there's one thing I even as like a sixth grader learning and being, having an understanding of that still I need to remind myself, and it kind of is along the lines of what Mike was asking. Like the advent of the printing press, mm-hmm. we need to not forget that we have lived, what, 400 or 500 years on the other side of that?
Mm-hmm.
I feel like, I remember my teacher saying, like, we don't understand quite what it's like to live in a completely oral society, where like the only people who read and wrote, I think, would have been like the scribes, mm-hmm. and the priests,
right.
who worked in the synagogues, and actually worked in the temple and in the synagogues. There was like a very elite few who could even write or read.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that the normal Jewish boy who went to school was even taught how to read or write. I'm not sure whether or not.
Mm-hmm.
But our minds, like, were so like trained to read. Like 90% of the population back then didn't even know how to read,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they learned through listening.
Mm-hmm.
And we just, I don't know. It's we need to not forget that, you know.
Right.
And it's kind of like one of those lenses we need to put on and remember that, you know, even in the way the Bible was put together and like how the books were written 30 years, you know, several decades later, you know, and not get so hung up on, you know, they were like, yeah, it's just a different mindset. I feel like their minds actually work differently or something.
Hey, I grew up without the internet.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Right.
Yeah, this is, I think, interesting. Luke, yeah. when he started his gospel, he's
yeah.
making the point that we were talking about. He said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, that's orally.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed good to me also, having followed all these closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
he was doing exactly what you're saying.
Right,
you
right.
know, that's how he saw his role. And he did the same thing in the beginning of Acts when he wrote mm-hmm. the history of the church.
Well, and like, and even just kind of getting a little practical with this whole idea of oral tradition, like when we read Paul's letters and understand that these were letters that were spoken to the church, and the church being about 20 to 50 people, depending, I mean, or even smaller, like they were tight, small communities, and so like they would have, like what we're having here, like they would have discussion, they would have, yeah, just this more, a little more interactive with the Lord. And even with what Paul, like when Paul, he would refer to a lot to Old Testament ideas, Old Testament stories. And in today's culture, it's, you hear those and you kind of, at least when I was learning about, when I was reading Paul, I would read that and I would kind of go and I would see that with the lens of how pastors today, and sometimes they will get their ideas out and then kind of scatter some verses in there to support those ideas. And it's a little disjointed. You don't quite have the depth of what the scriptural references are. You kind of, those references are just there to support a truth that the pastor's trying to say, or, you know, whatever, more of a topical format. Whereas with Paul, when he's referring to these short Old Testament references, these, you know, little snippets from the Old Testament, this would kind of, in the minds of the listeners of the letter, that would spark a whole story. That would spark a whole set of emotions that went with that story. That would spark a whole reality that kind of would come to mind in the hearers of these letters. And it really, like, it just kind of takes Paul's letters to a bigger stage a little bit, because it, when you start, he just did a phenomenal job of tying, of bringing the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and bringing that into line with what Christ's death meant for the world. He kind of established, like, yes, this is God, this is his testimony to the Jewish people, now this is just going to be his testimony to you, the church, the Gentiles, the Roman people, the people who aren't born into this, like, this Jewish lineage, people who aren't circumcised. Like, this is who God is to you guys. And it's just, it's a pretty interesting it really changes a lot of what Paul says. At least for me, it did when I was learning this stuff. So I want to touch on one other thing real quickly. This idea of Paul wrote to the Gentiles, and why that was important was because if you kind of take a step back and like look at what the Gentiles saw, like looking as an outsider is looking at the Jewish church. The Jewish church, their covenant promise was to Abraham was to have, they would have land and they would have descendants. They would be a large people, they would have a land to live in. And this was what God was promised. This is what he was telling people. Like when Moses led the Jews out of Egypt, he was taking them back into God's covenant. He was taking them back to the land where God would dwell with the people. But now you're looking at a time where the Jewish people, they don't have a leader, which is something that the Jewish people were always looking to have a leader. They weren't satisfied with having judges, they weren't wanted a king. So the Jewish people don't really have a leader, they don't have a land necessarily. They're people without a land. And so it's easy for even Gentiles or for people to say, oh, well, God failed. Like, God wasn't able to keep his promise to the Jewish people, and he therefore wasn't able to, he wasn't all-powerful and wasn't able to protect his people from, you know, even the Roman culture, like, God wasn't able to protect his people from being taken over by this huge society. And even when you look at Jesus' death, you know, this is the Jewish leader, this is the Jewish Messiah, and he was put to death. Like, so what, has God failed? Did God make a mistake? Or was this all part of the plan? And so that's what Paul was kind of trying to address to the Gentiles. He was kind of being the advocate of the new covenant. He was saying, no, God did not fail. This was God taking his plan into the next stage. Like, this was all very intentional. This establishment of the Jewish people, their shortcoming as a people, their failing, they're leaving the land, they're forsaking the land, they're forsaking even the law. This was all a part of God's plan, and Paul was advocating that kind of, he was being an advocate to the Gentiles and saying, no, God did not fail. This is, he's just taking it a step further. He's taking it deeper. He's taking it, you know, further up, further in. And he's revealing a whole new kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't just have land restrictions or law restrictions. Law restrictions being like, you know, sacrificial law and that kind of stuff. But he's taking it into direct relationship with people, and people who are Jew, Gentile, Greek, you know, Roman, whatever. He's just kind of taking it this step forward. And so that was what Paul's role was, essentially, to the Gentiles, as he was advocating the covenant and showing the people that, like, hey, you guys get to be a part of this now. Like, this is, like, you're at the doorstep of the kingdom. Like, you're at the doorstep of seeing the new heaven on earth. And it was exciting. Like, and it's just, when you see that kind of, when you have that view of what the Gentiles saw, it just does a little twist on his scripture and what he's addressing. But any comments on that or anything else?
I wrote down what you said, that the Jewish people were landless and leaderless. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, as you, like, Paul was very clear that he went to the Jews first, mm-hmm. and then to the Gentiles, right. The Gentiles being everyone who's not Jewish. Right. So the Jews, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, mm-hmm. as John said. But it's interesting, as Paul was opening the door and inviting in the Gentiles, you think about, like, the land and a leader. I mean, the Jews, who those who had rejected Jesus, became increasingly obsessed, mm-hmm. yeah. with land and the leader. Mm-hmm. And it drove them eventually to the terrible rebellion in the late 60s AD, and then the destruction, mm-hmm. of what was most precious to them, which was the temple. Mm-hmm. So just kind of interesting that, like, the Gentiles were brought into this story, and then those who rejected Jesus from the Jewish side of things, not only did they miss it, but they ran headlong, right. into what was dead and gone.
Right.
And it led to their destruction.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Because you see that even more, like, yeah, like you were saying, like, they, the Jewish people were very, they lacked an identity. They didn't have, because, you know, their identity was tied to their land, to their people. And their land was taken and their people were being assimilated into Roman culture. Like, they were losing their identity. And so, you know, the introduction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the people who were trying to desperately hold on to the covenant of old. And Paul was just, he was bringing a message of freedom. He's saying, no, guys, like, this isn't, don't hold on tightly, like, grab hold of this new relationship. Like, you were saying, he went to the Jews first and the Gentiles, and he was trying to just free these people from this need to just hold tightly to their own salvation and the freedom that came from understanding that their salvation wasn't in their hands, and the freedom that came from understanding that their salvation wasn't dependent on the sacrifice of the lamb or the adherence to a law or the adherence to even, like, just some of, like, the Sabbath law, the insane requirements for Sabbath, for obeying Sabbath and not doing work. He was preaching a message of freedom to that. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Please speak in that back to no one else.
This is good stuff. You know that, go ahead.
No, well, just at some point, maybe, if you could kind of forecast, I'm curious, like, yeah, what we're going to be going to next Sunday.
Yeah, next Sunday, I'm hoping to kind of get into more background of Paul himself, and with that, I'll kind of look at just where he came from, his training as, like, N.T. Wright describes him as, like, a triple marginal, which means, like, basically, he had a finger in three worlds. He was the Hellenistic culture, the Jewish culture, and the Roman world. And so he was kind of at the perfect place to kind of bring all those cultures together and unite them in the new covenant. So that's what I'm hoping to get into next week.
So it's being Greek, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Hellenistic. But that what I had said earlier about not being cultural but kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened with the Jews is they focused on themselves and mm-hmm. their mm-hmm. covenant. So the law, the temple, the land,
yeah,
those things they became obsessed with, they mm-hmm. ended up losing them.
Yeah.
And also what I was thinking about, this conflict between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews were resistant to the Gentiles coming in, even mm-hmm. though from Abraham, who was the father of the
right.
Jews, God said every nation, you know.
Right,
I mean,
right.
it was from the beginning gonna be.
And he wasn't even the Jew, he was, you know,
not
Gentiles
just the
brought
Jews.
In.
But the Jews resisted that because they had focused on themselves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Paul was calling them to look at the kingdom.
Yeah.
And as soon as you do that, it's open to everybody.
Right.
Including the Gentiles.
Right.
But the Jews really stumbled with that.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't be open. They were, and you know, even these deacons I referred to, the whole thing was a controversy between the Jewish and Hellenistic
right.
women fighting over who gets fed first.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It's like that. And today, I just think there's such a message for us.
Mm-hmm.
We can't let our own culture be our focus.
Right.
It's bigger than that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, we get lost in the mire.
You know, I just had the thought, I think there's such beautiful parallels in Scripture. You know, because the faith that Abraham had
mm-hmm.
was in the kingdom of God,
mm-hmm.
and it was credited in his righteousness,
right.
Genesis says.
Right.
And God originated his kingdom back then.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Jews were looking for a kingdom. Jesus came. They were thinking, you know, he was going to divide and conquer.
Right.
They were going to be victorious.
Right.
Earthly, and the kingdom was greater.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a kingdom that's established mm-hmm. by faith. And the kingdoms of this world are established on man's character.
Right.
Or
instant gratification, instant success.
Yeah. Where our kingdom is so beyond
mm-hmm.
us. God is so beyond us.
Yeah.
And it's all attained by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good thoughts. Okay. Anyone else? Any closing prayers? Let me just pray real quick. Father God, I just thank you for the discussion that we had, and that we were able to look back on a time where you came and you decided to make your kingdom known. And I just thank you that you've sent people like Paul that we can look back on and read and learn from. And God, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see your truth and your kingdom, even in Scripture as well as today, as we continue this process, as we join in with the line of saints who've gone before us, as we lay your foundation for your kingdom. And yeah, just thank you for this gathering, and thank you to the people here, and all the thoughts and things you're doing in the Outreach Staff. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.